If you could take a seat, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 46. We're doing it a little differently tonight. You know, we're not stuck in a mold, right? That's churchianity. Churchianity is where you're stuck in a mold and you have to do it the same way every week. And so God wants us to be flexible. I love fellowship. I love it. Yeah. It's great. It's good. You know, it's good. It's good to fellowship. It's good to, it's hard to break it up. You know, one of the hardest things that when you go to these breakfasts, you know, where they have a speaker and they have so much time to do it, and you're having a good time of fellowship at your table and you're in the middle of eating and the speaker comes up and interrupts you. I want to take him and grab him by the neck and says, leave us alone. We're having a good time. So I know what it's like. I feel like being the bad guy, you know. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 46. As we continue our prophetic survey of Genesis. Last week we broke a record. We covered three chapters in one evening. And it was mostly narrative, of course, dealing with Joseph when he was confronted with a very emotional reunion with his brothers after 22 years at age 17. Of course, you recall that he was thrown down in that well. And can you imagine being Joseph? You're 17 years old. You're second to the youngest out of 12. And he's just going out there to see his big brothers. His dad had told him to go out and see how they're doing. And he does that, and he gets there. I mean, it's hard for me. I had an older brother. I looked up to my older brother. He had 10 older brothers. They were probably very special to him in many ways. And yet when he gets there, they go after him, and they want to kill him, and they tie him up, they throw him down into a pit, and then they sell him to the Ishmaelite traders. And what a terrible experience. And then, of course, he's sold as a slave in Egypt and makes the best of it. Makes the best of his circumstances. And of course, that would not be possible without the help of God in his life. As he trusted God, God gave him a very special gifting of being able to not only have dreams, but understand the meaning of the dreams. And of course, he was betrayed while he was there under the captain of the guard, Potiphar's, taking care of his household. He was betrayed, as you know, by Potiphar's wife and ends up in prison once again. Just one negative thing after another as he was seeking to please the Lord and seeking to honor God. And you could see how easy it might be for someone to give up hope and wonder if God is even there. You're praying and it doesn't seem like your prayers are answered. And he didn't want to be in prison. Remember, he told the cupbearer, he said, would you remember me when you go to the guy that can get me out of here, Pharaoh? And of course, the cupbearer didn't remember, did he? For another 2 years, he was stuck there in prison. So God then, of course, allows him to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh sees him in a very positive way. Only God, of course, would have given him that perception of Joseph, because God had plans. And God touched the Pharaoh's heart in such a way to promote Joseph to be number two in the land, just under Pharaoh, and to deal with the problems that they were going to be facing over the next 14 years. And of course, you remember what that's based on, the seven cows that he's, the seven, yeah, was it cows? Yeah. And he saw the fat cows, and then he saw the skinny cows, and the seven skinny cows, but the seven fat cows, he interpreted as fat years of prosperity. And then the seven skinny cows would be seven lean years, and the ears of corn, the same idea. And so Joseph was put in charge of all of Egypt to take care of the prosperity years, to take 20% of all the prosperity of the land, and to store the grain for the seven lean years. And in the process, within the first 2 years of the famine, of the last those seven lean years, of course, Jacob, the famine is throughout the whole region, including Canaan, and Jacob and his family over there in Canaan feel that famine. So he sends his sons there to see what they could do about getting grain. And in that process, they meet up with their brother Joseph. And there's quite an emotional reunion there, as Joseph actually uses what's common within his background, deception. You know, they're great at deception. Remember, Abraham did it with the Egyptians earlier concerning his wife. And Jacob, of course, was the master deceiver. But here Joseph deceives his brothers by hiding himself behind his Egyptian garb and with his even his language. And sort of strings them along and trying to figure out what am I going to do in the process. And then he finally, as we saw last week in chapter 45, look at verse 7. After he reveals himself to his brothers, there's a great weeping and wailing. In fact, it's so great that even Pharaoh and his household heard the wailing of Joseph as he meets up with his brothers that had betrayed him 22 years earlier. And he, rather than have a bitter attitude toward them, he forgives them. And he recognizes that the right thing to do would be to forgive them. And he tells them that this was God's plan all along. God used this evil for the purpose of verse 7 of chapter 45, sending Joseph before you, to, in other words, ahead of you, putting me through all of this to preserve a posterity, or preserve all future generations. That's what it means by posterity. All future generations until the last. And of course, the idea behind posterity is that there is no ending. It just goes on and on and on. And so the idea here is that he sent me ahead of you to preserve that which he has planned for the future concerning our family, for you and the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. By a great deliverance. And of course, when we read this story, we have to agree, this isn't a great deliverance. Joseph was forgiving, and this is what he wants us to do, is to forgive one another. And sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to forgive one another, especially when very hurtful, damaging things have been done to us, and we want justice done. There's something in us that wants to see justice. But what's difficult with each of us, including me, is to be able to separate the justice from the malice. Because malice is definitely sin. Justice is not sin. But malice is sin. Malice, wanting to see somebody suffer for what it is that they did against me. When they put Jesus on the cross, and as the cross was raised up, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the kind of forgiveness I want. Jesus could have easily come down and just destroyed everybody. He could have, called 12 legions of angels as Peter pulled out the sword and began to swing it, cutting off the servant's ear. And Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Such a true statement. And he's not against just wars. Don't get wrong what Jesus was saying there. He's not against just wars. But he's saying, you individually, if you use a sword for the purpose of trying to carry out justice, it's not a good thing, because you see what will happen is that if you live by the sword, you will most likely perish by the sword. And so forgiveness is something that we all wrestle with. and having to try to divide between, is my attitude one of malice or is it one of wanting to see justice? I don't trust myself. I can just tell you that about me. I don't trust myself. If I watch a Chuck Norris movie, and I can tell you right now, so often my heart is to want to see, my heart is to want to see, thanks for adjusting, Charles. My heart is to want to see the guy who did the bad stuff to his daughter and his wife. I want to watch him suffer slowly for what he did. He's such a mean, just a mean, evil person. You know, take him out slowly, Chuck. Do it slow so that he can suffer. And that's malice, and God doesn't want us to. And it's so hard to not fall into that category of maliciousness in my heart to want to see the person suffer. And yet, that's really what God wants us to do. So, forgiveness, unless I can forgive, how can my Heavenly Father forgive me? That's what Rick Warren quoted, by the way, as he got hate mail concerning the death of his son, accusing Pastor Rick of all kinds of stuff. You can't even begin to imagine some of the evil things that were spewed out over the Twitter toward him and his family with the death of their 27-year-old son who took his life with a gun. And he quoted Matthew 6, I forget the verse 16 or somewhere in there, where unless we forgive others, how can we forgive our Heavenly Father? Now, I can't even begin to imagine what he would go through in his position with the kind of garbage that was sent his way, you know, that evil kind of spewing evil there and attacking him personally, attacking his family, attacking his dead son, those kind of things. It just would make one angry. But he's so right. So how do I separate the emotion in my heart when I see these things and these people, these evil people saying these kind of, how do I separate that out? And this is where God says, well, you got to depend on me for that. And so I want you to come to me when those things happen and talk to me about it and let me take care of it. Because you can't do it by yourself. Now, I may read passages like Ephesians 4:22-24, right in there where it says you're to put off the old and you're to put on the new and you're to do that. I can read those things and I can intellectually understand it. You know, I can say, well, I got to put off the old sin nature and I got to put on the new nature by the Holy Spirit. Now, see there, I just said the key, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives me the ability to have victory over these kind of things. And I can't do it of myself. If I could do it of myself, then there's a potential for pride there, is there not? Or look what I did. And there will be no boasting before God. So God has set it up in such a way to where he wants us to depend on him. When I get confused over, is this really justice I want? There's nothing wrong. When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, he's not saying he's against justice. Remember, he says, if they strike you, you know, then turn the other cheek. He's not saying he's against justice there. It's just that they had taken it too far. I say, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you, have mercy. Why? Because they had taken it too far the other direction. So he was calibrating their attitude about this and trying to show them that the problem is in your heart. And how do I deal with heart problems? I go to him. I talk to him about it. And as I talk to him about it, then he'll empower me. And that's why prayer is so important. Prayer is just a conversation between you and the Lord and talking to him and humbling yourself before him and having a conversation. It's not a formalized, it can be formal, but it's not it's not okay. I read through my list today and now I prayed. I mean, that's, he wants your heart. He wants my heart. He wants us to humble ourselves truly before him, to acknowledge when we're wrong and when it's hard to acknowledge you're wrong. Have you ever run into those situations when you said something, you really believed, and then you were corrected, and it was an embarrassed, you were embarrassed by the situation, and maybe somebody was not very good in their tact in how they corrected you, and now you're dealing with that person who embarrassed you, and not only that, the fact that you had a facial disgracial, and so you've got to eat your, you know, have you heard that, facial disgracial? I got that from Pastor Mark, facial disgracial. And you usually can feel it, you know, as the heat rises up and you can feel your face getting red. Forgiveness. Joseph chose to forgive. Don't think that he did not have like passions as you and I. He could just as easily have taken his brothers out, right? He could have had them all killed right on the spot and nobody could have done anything about it. But he didn't. Because why? He recognized God was running this. God's in charge. And that's the tallest order for all of us to get our arms around that. God's in charge. You mean God allowed my divorce? Yes. He allowed your spouse to say those bad things and to leave you and to embarrass you, perhaps. He allowed those things to happen in your life. And he doesn't want you to carry animosity and bitter and anger towards that person, but to forgive them. Because after all, unless you forgive, how can your Heavenly Father forgive? This is a very serious matter with him. And you can imagine what a tremendous amount of pain he went through as he saw his loved ones desert him. And he had like passions just like you and me. And he wants us to come overcome those. He wants us to get so removed from the things of this world that it's just the two of us. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, it's just all about him. To live as though you're not married, even though you're married. But to live as though you're not married. Now, that's hard. It's hard for us to understand that, but the fact of the matter is that in this world, which is but a vapor, it's a mist, it's over in a moment, he wants us to make it all about him, number one. And marriage is intended to do just that, for us to learn about him. Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. Verse 32 tells us that he's speaking of a profound mystery when he speaks of marriage. It's really about Jesus and his church, about you. Your marriage is about him, learning about him. So to be able to understand that, Joseph did. Joseph wasn't married all those years. Think about that. Until when? Until he had finally gotten out of prison. Think about that. How tough that must have been for him, and that then yet God brings a practically a princess to him, and they get married and they have two children, as we're going to see in a moment. Some 200 years earlier, before this event here in Genesis 45, God appeared to Abraham and promised him, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that he would be given a piece of land, and that piece of land would go to his descendants as an everlasting possession. And in that piece of land, he would make those descendants into a great nation, number two, a great nation, great meaning not only numerous but powerful. And then thirdly, all the families of the earth would be blessed through this great nation. And he's not just speaking of Jesus here. And this is the mistake the church made about 2,000 years ago when they said, no, it's just about the church. He's not speaking just of the church here. He's not speaking of just Jesus Christ here. who is the king. He's speaking of all the families of the earth, if we read it literally, being blessed through who? Through this nation, Israel, by way of Jesus, but also through the nation when they come to Christ, as Pastor Mark was teaching this morning, because we know from Bible prophecy, that that little nation Israel, that little nation over there today, by the way, they just surpassed the 8 million mark. They have 8 million citizens in their country, 6 million of whom are Jews. That little nation is going to come to Jesus. And as hard as it is to try to imagine that, they will come to Jesus. And that's what the Bible teaches. And when they do, God will finally turn right side up his plan that he had intended all along. And that is, he'll rule from this little piece of land called Israel, from Jerusalem as the capital. He will be the king over Israel and the king over all the earth, and the whole world will be in peace. And that's it in a nutshell. 200 years earlier, God makes this promise to Abraham. And Joseph, in verse 7 of Genesis 45, he acknowledges that that plan is going forward and no one is going to stop it because he is preserving a posterity, future generations, unending. You look it up. Look up posterity. Merriam-Webster Dictionary, whatever you want. It's a never-ending to the very, it just goes on and on and on. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches, that God will bring this to pass. And he did this as a great deliverance that only God could have done. So here we are in chapter 46. Jacob has learned about this amazing miracle, about his son still living when he thought he had been killed 22 years earlier. Verse 1, so Israel, that is Jacob, Jacob's new name, Israel, governed by God, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered a sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Now, in our map here, as you look at this map, you see a bunch of lines. Ignore the lines and ignore the legend there. But there's the West Bank. See this little area right here with a black outline dotted? Okay, this is today known as the West Bank in the heart of Israel, or the mountains of Israel. And God appeared to Abraham a total of 7 times. 5 of those times were in the West Bank. 5 of those times were in the West Bank. And I want to show that to you. He appeared to him at Shechem, at Bethel, at Jerusalem, Hebron twice, and then finally at Beersheba, the last time. And that's outside of the West Bank. That's the 7th time. The first time was in the Ur of the Chaldees, and the last time, the 7th time, was here in Beersheba. That's where he appeared to Abraham last. Well, the same thing happened to Jacob. He appeared to Jacob 7 times, not in the same places, but basically 7 times. And the 7th time, he appears to Jacob in Beersheba. The final time that he appears to Jacob is here, just before he travels into Egypt. And we learn in verse 3, so he, that is God, said, I am the God of your father. I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Now, there's a difference between Jacob going to Egypt and Abraham going to Egypt. Did Abraham get any instruction from God to go to Egypt? He went on his own, didn't he? Here, Jacob is being told by God, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. And so he went ahead and followed his orders. And he went on down to Egypt. And then he said, for I will make you a great nation there. So I imagine that Jacob, as a grandson of Abraham, and also Isaac, heard the same story, that Abraham, when he went to Egypt, it didn't turn out so well, although he left with material possessions, but it ended up in a bad situation. Well, Isaac never left the land. He never did. And he probably taught his sons about the only reason why you leave the land is go find yourself a wife. And that's what he did. He went to Haran, where the family was, and brought back a wife. And so Jacob was very reticent about leaving. But God said, look, it's okay. And he needed that reassurance that it was okay to leave. And I'll make you a great nation there. Your descendants, it's going to happen there. In verse 4, so I will go down with you to Egypt. God will be with you. And I will also surely bring you up again. In other words, I'll bring you back to the land of promise. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. In other words, Jacob will be able to see Joseph for the first time in 22 years. The last time Jacob saw his son was when he was 17 years old. He's now 39 years old. And so this is what he gets to look forward to. So with this promise begins a 400-year sojourn, a 400-year sojourn. In other words, when Jacob leaves to go into Egypt, that starts a 400-year countdown. Now, those of you who are really in-depth Bible students know about Genesis 15. You know that there God told Abraham, when Abraham was having a vision, remember he was told to cut the animals in half and divide them and then wait for God, and God didn't show up all day. He was beating back the vultures and so on. When God does show up, he passes by himself between the animal pieces as a smoking fire pot. In that same passage, God tells Abraham that you will be sent in the future. He says this, well, let me read it to you, Genesis 15, 13. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That land there he's referring to, that prophecy that took place here 200 years earlier, is a prophecy concerning Egypt, the land that they'd be going to. And then he goes and says, you will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So the prophecy that was given to Abraham 200 years earlier is that you will end up in this land, you and your descendants will end up in this land for 400 years, during which you will be afflicted. Now, they weren't afflicted during the first part of the 400 years because Joseph was in charge, right? But after Joseph left, we learn about a new Pharaoh coming up, and what did he do? He then put them under slavery and in bondage because they were a little concerned about the 2.5 million or so folks there in Goshen that had been growing over all this time, were a threat to the land of Egypt. And we learn about this in the book of Exodus. But the countdown for this 400 years actually begins with Jacob leaving Canaan and going into Egypt. And it's interesting, too, in that same passage. Now, this is, to me, is amazing because we were talking, speaking with one of you about the sovereignty of God before we started tonight, about how God is in control. And he told Abram, back in Genesis 15, that in the fourth generation, Israel will then go back to the land, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Remember that verse? The iniquity of the Amorites. Who are the Amorites? They're the ones who actually dominate Canaan, where Jacob was living. They run that town. Well, God, they run that state. Well, God said that they will be allowed to stay there until their iniquity reaches a point to where it overflows the top of the cup. That's the idea here. That's a picture in the Hebrew. Once their iniquity has reached a certain point, then his judgment will fall, and guess who he uses to judge the Canaanites? It's Israel themselves. He uses Israel under Joshua's leadership, and they go in, and their instruction is to drive the Amorites and Canaanites, same thing. It's like saying American and what's another word for an American? I can't think of. We're also known as other names. Huh? U.S. citizen. Yeah, it's the same thing. So the Amorite is a bigger term that covers the people in that region. So anyway, you're going to go in there and you're going to drive them out. Because their iniquity has reached a point to where God's judgment falls. Now, our country, I believe, we're near that point. As you see what is going on now with the gay marriage Proposition 8 and the Defense of Marriage Act, which is being reviewed by the Supreme Court, they should have an answer for us by June. It seems that in Scripture, once a society has given in to that as acceptable within that culture, then judgment comes. So it makes me a little nervous thinking about what the courts are going to decide on this. And also, we know that the surveys have changed in the direction favoring gay marriage. And it isn't so much about the gay marriage issue as it is about the hearts of the people and the issue of sin. So that's really what God, the gay marriage is really just a reflection of what's going on inside the hearts of the people. And it's civil rights, yeah, okay, it's a civil rights issue. Yeah, civil unions, no problem. Let them do whatever they're going to do. We're not for trying to put people, and take over and control their lives, because that's not what we're about. But what we are about is trying to be in tune with God's heart on this issue. And we do know what God's heart is on this subject of homosexuality. We do know what his heart is. Because why? We have a reference point by which to measure right and wrong. And the Bible, the Word of God, is the reference point by which we use. And Sodom and Gomorrah is an illustration of what happens when the full cup of God is iniquity, when it's reached its full measure. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what happens when it crosses that line or overflows the cup of iniquity. And that, of course, was judgment upon that nation. Now, it's interesting, I did a little bit of study. I want to get into it more because it's going to be an issue all of us need to know about. This is going to become more of an issue in social settings, wherever you're in your family circles. We're going to really need to know how to address this issue. And one of the talk show hosts on Fox News suggested that we shouldn't thump our Bibles to deal with this issue, but I don't see any other way around it, because you can't really address this issue of gay marriage apart from the Word of God. Why do we say that? Because there's only one standard by which we can measure propositional truth, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God testifies to itself as being the final authority on what truth is, and so the Bible then becomes the reference point by which we measure what is right and wrong in the area of morals. And so we have no other choice. Because what is the option? The only option is that it's 50% plus one decides what's right and wrong, or we allow the courts or some elitist group to tell us what right and wrong is. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Because look at ancient Rome. And I'm going to get through this real fast, so those of you who are a little nervous about the subject. But I'm not nervous about it. But the thing is that Rome, ancient Rome, the culture did not tolerate homosexuality. A lot of folks don't know that, but they did not. You see, even the emperors, if they were gay, they had to hide it, because it was not popular. Now, yes, they weren't against civil unions. Now, this is in a pagan culture. They weren't against civil unions, but they were against this idea of allowing it to be part of the fabric of culture, including marriage, because they recognized marriage as a universal covenant that God has given to all of us, not just the Jews, but to all of us, right? Genesis chapter 2. And so, when we think about this subject of marriage, it's in the context of general revelation that we have received from God, but it's also specific revelation as we look at Genesis chapter 2, and we see God ordaining marriage as the basis for which we are to have relationship, sexual relationship with one another. There's nowhere in Scripture that supports a sexual relationship outside of that marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Those who say, oh, it's only Old Testament. Romans chapter 1 tells us otherwise. Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that those who worship man more than they do God, what happens is he gives them over to their passions, and then the passions become progressively worse. First, sex outside of marriage, then the next step is men with men and women heated after women, and then finally, the final step is a debased mind where all moral reason is gone. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's in the New Testament. So, you see, I just thumped the Bible, right? Okay? Just thumped the Bible. And any other measurement of that would have to either be from an elitist group, such as the Supreme Court or some other group, or it would be have to be 50 plus 1% of the culture. That's all that we're left with. And so, unfortunately, our culture has gotten to that point to where I believe it's 50 plus 1%. And the Supreme Court is going to have to respond to that in kind, are they not? And I think that's what we're going to see. So I'm not making any predictions. You can't predict the Supreme Court, but it certainly looks as though they're going to send back Proposition 8 to California, and the Ninth Circuit of Appeals will end up standing firm, and Proposition 8 will be overruled as a result. And DOMA's probably going to go away too. What does that say? It's very possible that the line that God has drawn, that cup, when the iniquity has reached the top of that cup, it overflows, and then what follows is judgment. What follows is judgment. And we need to be in prayer as believers to know how to deal with this as we move forward. Okay, verse 5. So that was that's what he called a rabbit trail. And my reference point was Genesis 15, where God had said that 400 years would pass, and then you'd leave Egypt, and then you would go back into the land, and you'd take the land that I had promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants. That's where we're at. Verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So now they're on their way to Egypt, and the whole family. And verse 6, so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. And then he begins with Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob. And I'm not going to read through all those names, but it does list all the children of Jacob here, including their children. And we'll skip down to verse 26. And all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who come from his body, from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 26 persons in all. So all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 26 persons. Were 66 persons in all, 66. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So we know that as they go to Egypt, they will, as it were, grow in the womb of Egypt. You can think of Egypt like a woman pregnant with Jacob and the family, and they will grow there in Egypt over the next 400 years. And then, of course, they will be birthed out of Egypt, as it were, with the dividing of the Red Sea and being chased out of Egypt by the Pharaoh. And they will be birthed into a nation as they leave Egypt. And then verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. He didn't know where he was going, so he sent Judah on ahead. Now, it's interesting. Judah has sort of become the key guy here, and he's number 4 son. number four. Reuben was number one, Simeon, and then Levi. And it looks as though Judah is the guy that Jacob is depending on. And and they came to the land of Goshen. Verse 29, so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. This is really an amazing scene, a very touching scene, as the first time Joseph, at age 39, first time he sees his dad after 22 years. And it's really got to be a moving scene because, of course, you know how much his dad loved him and how much he cared for him. And so this has got to be, it says here that he wept on his shoulder for quite a while, a good while. Wasn't afraid to express his emotions. And Israel said to Joseph, verse 30, now let me die since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Jacob now realizes that he's up in years here. He's about 130. And he's recognizing now that God's promises are true and that the family line will be preserved with his passing, with his son Joseph as a family heir, and as, in fact, preeminent among his brothers, as was Jacob's original desire. Because remember, Rachel really was one. Rachel, his second wife. Remember, Leah was the first one. He didn't want Leah as his wife, but he wanted Rachel gave him two sons, right? Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. So in his mind, Joseph really is the one to be the preeminent one, or the one to receive the double portion. And remember how the double portion is defined. If there's four children, you divide all of your possessions by four. You divide all of your possessions by five, and you give two of the five parts to the oldest. That's what a double portion is. In this case, there would be 12. If you throw Dina in there, the daughter, 13, and you divide, I don't think the daughter received a portion. Anyway, the 12, yeah, that's right. No, that doesn't happen at this point. So the 12 sons, all of his possessions divided by 13, and then two of the 13s would go to Joseph's as a preeminent one. Now, how was this played out? When they left Egypt and they went into Israel under Joshua, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, each received their own land. So that's how they that's how this was worked out, and this was the plan. And so, verse 31, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you should say your servant's occupation has been with livestock. Now that's interesting. Livestock from our youth till now, but we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination of the Egyptians. He didn't want them to say we're shepherds because that wouldn't look good. See what Joseph's doing here? He said, no, this is what you tell them. Tell them you were over livestock, like cattle. There's nothing wrong with being in charge of cattle among the Egyptians, but to be shepherds was an abomination. Now, why that is, we don't really know, other than that there is a possibility that the Hyksos, leaders of Egypt, sometime before Joseph, dominated the northern part of Egypt prior to Joseph for a number of years. And they were known as the shepherd kings. And they weren't Egyptian. They came into the region, Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. They were the shepherd kings who came into the region. They didn't get along with the folks that were the Egyptians living in that area. And then eventually they left the region, and it left a bad taste in the mouths of the true Egyptians, or those who were originally from that region. So that's a possibility that they did not like shepherds because of that connection. That's one theory. Another possibility is that they considered the shepherds sort of like a lower caste, like they're wandering nomads. They go from place to place with their sheep. They're dirty. They're not clean. The Egyptians were very clean. They were not considered clean. Therefore, they saw them as a lower caste. And of course, we have caste systems in the world. Look at India. The Dalits over there, they're the lowest caste. They're treated like trash over there, like they're non-human. And of course, the Palestinians in Jordan, 70% of them, they're second-class citizens there. They're considered the lower level. The Hashemites are considered the upper level of their system over there. So it's possible that they were, this is the reason why Joseph was concerned. Don't present yourself as shepherds. Present yourself as taking care of livestock, and that'll be better. Verse 1 of chapter 47, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among the brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. So he chose five of his 11 brothers, brings them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? Uh-oh. And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. Uh-oh. Both we and also our fathers. Oh, no, you didn't tell him what I told you to tell him. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke, and here he's diplomatic. He spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, let me show you something here. Here's a map of that's the Red Sea there. There's the Gulf of Aqaba, the Suez Gulf there. There's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Israel. There's the Dead Sea there and the Sea of Galilee. So you can get an idea. Goshen is right there. It's in the area of Nile Delta. Now, that, of course, is good ground for growing crops. Interestingly enough, though, the average Egyptian didn't live in that region. So when he said, oh, I wanted to send you to the good land, where none of the Egyptians live. you can go live there. It's a great land. See, the Pharaoh's being diplomatic here. He doesn't want them mixing with, and you know what his ulterior motive is, we can't be mixing with these folks because we're just different. And so that's what's going on here. Now, here's another map of the same region. And you can see that Beersheba's are right around this area. And they end up, see, here's Goshen up here. That's where they ended up living. And they didn't stay in the main areas that are right along the Nile River, where most of Egypt, in fact, Egypt is known as the Nile River. Ancient Egypt and Nile River, same thing. So they were in the area that tended to flood periodically. So in one sense, it's a good area, but in another sense, it's not so good because the Aswan Dam didn't exist back then, right? So it may not be a great region to live year-round. That's perhaps why the Egyptians didn't live in that region as much. Oh, the end. No, it's not quite yet. We may go back to that. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land. Wow. Okay, verse 6b, and if you know, and now see, Pharaoh is going on, and he's continuing here, talking about, you can take the best of the land, go to Goshen. And verse 6, and if, middle of verse 6, and if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. You see what he's saying here? They can be in charge of my cattle if they're competent. So he's sort of, Pharaoh is using tact here to save Joseph from an embarrassing moment. That's what he's doing. He loves Joseph. And so he's really discreetly suggesting to Joseph that unless you find someone competent, don't make them chief shepherd over my livestock. That's really what he's saying, unless they're competent. And I sort of like what's going on here. Because I've seen this before. I've been in executive positions where you see the guy who's in charge using tact just like this to keep from someone from being embarrassed. And they know how to, that the reason why they are where they are is because they know how to use words tactfully and how to save face for people. So that's what I think Pharaoh was doing here. Verse 7, chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob. Now this is a special moment. And set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now Jacob's 130 years old at this point, and he's older, and this is a very special moment. As you can imagine, Joseph's finally getting to present his dad to his boss, who's been so kind to him. And Jacob blesses him. And Pharaoh, and by the way, there's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. What does it say? 3a. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Here Jacob is blessing the Pharaoh. It's sort of the reverse. And this is a special thing for this Pharaoh. And verse 8, so Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. You see, his dad lived 180 years, and he's only, in his mind, I'm just a young whippersnapper compared to him. I'm 130. He was 180. And in fact, Abraham was 175, and Abraham's dad died at 205. So compared to them, I'm not that old. Verse 10, so Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and went out from before Pharaoh, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh has commanded. The land of Ramesses is in the region of Goshen, or the Nile Delta, as we've been talking about. Don't worry about the name Ramesses, even though there was a pharaoh named Ramesses the first, and the famous one is Ramesses the second, who ruled about 600 years after this. He ruled. Some say, oh, look at the Bible's all messed up because Ramesses didn't come till 600 years later. The region could have been called Ramesses before Ramesses ever came on the scene, so I don't know why they use that logic. Sometimes people, they trap themselves. They try to criticize the Bible, put it down, and they end up hurting themselves more than helping. Verse 10, because they weren't there. How do they know? You know? Anyway, verse 10. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out before Pharaoh. And verse 11, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers. And we read that. Verse 12. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Now, there's still 5 years left of this famine, remember? There was a total of seven. They came after two. They're in the land, so they still have a ways to go. Verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all of the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Now, money will fail when there's not enough food to go around. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You can have all the gold in the world if there's hardly any food, and you have, what, hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people, needing food, and there's no food, what does that do to the money? The money becomes not valuable. So they had a crash with their stock market, if you will. They didn't have a stock market. But the money became valueless and without value. And so what did they have left? Well, they had livestock. Livestock was worth more than money, right? So it goes on to say here, verse 16, then Joseph said, give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with the bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So they went to bartering. Now, that could happen to us. We could find ourselves bartering. I mean, it could. That's what happened during the Great Depression. They ended up exchanging things. You know, I'll give you a couple chickens if you make a table for me, that kind of thing. And so that's what happens when money as an exchange doesn't work. And don't let that scare you, by the way, because God's going to provide for your needs according to his riches in Christ. You don't have to be afraid of this. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, all your needs will be taken care of. He's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about that. Isn't that cool? Everybody else out there is going to be, that don't believe this, are going to be worried about it. You don't have to be storming the markets and trying to get your little piece in the process, get trampled and killed by the mobs that are going into the stores. And you don't have to worry about that. Yeah, you got to be practical. Yes, you must be practical. Not saying you're not to be practical, but at the same time, you're not to worry about it. You're to trust God. He will take care of your needs according to his riches in Christ. So when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. We gave you our herds and our livestock to you, and now we don't have that. So there's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, for that the land may not be desolate. So after their livestock is gone, what do they do next? The land that they own, they sell it to Pharaoh in exchange for what? In exchange for the grain, for the food to survive. Then verse 20, then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt from Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the peoples, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. So the priests didn't have to sell their land. They were given gifts of food if you were an Egyptian priest. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph, verse 23, said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. Just because there was a famine doesn't mean that they couldn't grow anything. Remember, they're by the Nile River, so they can grow to a certain degree. But it's obviously at low levels. The flood would happen once a year and replenish the land each year, and that's the problem that's going on here, that's not happening on a regular basis. And then it goes on to say here, verse 24, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as for food for your little ones. So the 20% tax continues during this time, even though the intention of the 20% tax in the first 7 years was to store enough grain for everybody during the next 7 years. But it didn't stop the fact that even though the grain was there, you still had to give your livestock or your land in this case. Can you imagine that happening here? Where you sell to the government your land so that you can eat. So then the government owns your land. And our current government, the leaders in our current government seem to be going in that direction. They call it social justice. And they call it, there's also another name, where the whole group is benefited so that those who are not part of that group are out of step and they need to get in line with the rest of the group. You recall recall what that's called? Yes, collective salvation. Just the opposite of what the Bible teaches, by the way. Collective salvation is the idea behind that. It's like communism, fascism, and so on. The whole idea is there. What's good for the whole is good for those who don't go along. So if you don't go along, then we will force you to go along through different techniques. We will have to send you to a special school in which we reprogram your mind to think the way the rest of the group thinks. That is the antithesis of our democracy and our founding fathers. We have individual freedoms and so on that we cherish because of our Constitution and so on. Without getting into a whole lot of detail here, you can see the beginnings of this collective salvation and social justice developing right before our very eyes, which Antichrist will use to his advantage. Because we already see the seeds planted here in our own culture, do we not? I think one of the candidate, Romney, Mitt Romney, made a mistake of mentioning the 47%. Remember the number 47%? Okay, that group is the group that is in favor of social justice and in favor of the redistribution of wealth. And that's where we're headed. And some suggest that we're already past the 50% mark for that group, as we see the support for Obama, which is not, doesn't make any, it's not reasonable. Why we would continue to support, yes, popularity isn't so great right now, but the point is that the people continue to support this president, and the direction that we're headed is the same direction that we see here, where if things get really bad, then what happens is that you have somebody rise up and take control over the whole thing. And believe it or not, that's what Joseph was carrying out, this policy. Isn't that weird? That's sort of weird, huh? But all with the blessing of God, right? You know, oh, that doesn't sound right. Ah, you know, sounds like he was an evil guy. No, that's just how God set it up. Remember, he raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he called Cyrus the Great his servant? These are pagan kings. But you see, God has a plan. What's the plan? The plan has to do with him bringing forth his kingdom. You see, the kingdoms of this world, whether it's democratic, fascistic, or communistic, doesn't make any difference. From God's perspective, they're all going to go away. And they're going to be replaced by what? By his kingdom, which is what? Is an absolute dictatorship, only with love. Right? Isn't that weird to think about? In the meantime, what's the best form of government? Well, our founding forefathers says checks and balances with a constitution where there's a judicial, executive, and legislative where they check each other because we can't trust each other, right? Okay. I just thought that was interesting, this whole little setup here about how the food was distributed. It's a dictatorship that's going on here. You know, they're having to give up their land so they can eat. And then now the Pharaoh's running the whole show. Okay. Do you remember that just to give you an idea of where we're at, do you remember after the North Ridge earthquake that they instituted a 0.25% sales tax increase across the board? They did more than that, but they, with the intention of, now this number's correct, check it out, check me out, it's for 17 months to initiate a 0.25% increase on our sales tax to help pay for the damage done there from the North Ridge earthquake. Did anybody notice if that 0.25% ever went away? It never went away. That's how it works, guys. That's how it works. Okay, it never goes away until they get all 100%, just like we see here. They got all 100%. They got everything. Okay, moving along. We won't worry about that, will we, though? Because God's going to take care of us. Verse 27. So Israel dwelled in the land of Egypt and in the country of Goshen. That's Jacob. Jacob dwelled in the land of Egypt in Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. Now, this was an act, putting the hand under the thigh was simply a way of entering into a promise or a covenant. Remember Eleazar, the servant of Abraham? Abraham had him do the same thing with him. Put your hand under my thigh and find my son a wife. Promise that you will. This is the same idea here. It's sort of like entering into a covenant. And so he's asking Joseph, please make sure that I don't get buried here, but that I get buried in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Let me lie with my fathers, verse 30. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. That would be in Machpelah. Remember the piece of property that Abraham bought for his wife Sarah, and then he himself was buried there. Today, we know that this little cave there in Hebron is where the patriarchs are buried. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives are buried there. And we know that Joseph was buried in Shechem, and then Rachel was buried just outside of Bethlehem. So these are very holy spots to the Jews. Hebron is very important to the Jews. It's a bastion for the Palestinians right now, and the Jews want it. They want that back as their own, but it's going to lead to Armageddon, bottom line. But let me lie with my fathers, and shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place in Hebron. And he said, I will do as you have said. Joseph said, I will do as you have said. Now you can expect that Joseph would carry this promise out. Then he said, swear to me. And so he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. It says in chapter 48, verse 1, and we're going to have to stop here, but now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, and we'll get into that next week. This is interesting. I wasn't expecting to go into so much parallel to what's going on in our country today, but you can see the direction that we're headed in. Now, if you were at the prophecy update that I did last Sunday, you saw that the discovery of shale in Israel, the new technology that they used to get out of this rock, oil and gas, is working. And in fact, it won't harm the environment, and it's passed all the conventional tests for getting oil out of the ground, and they're moving forward with it. Well, same thing's happening over here. Did you hear about North Dakota? Did you read the recent National Geographic? There's a whole section on there on what's going on in North Dakota, this revolution most people don't even know about. This large quantity of shale that we have here in our country will, within the next few years, perhaps by 2020, will allow us to exceed that of Saudi Arabia. In fact, Israel's, the estimated number of barrels of oil in the ground in Israel, by the way, Israel proper, the land that was promised to Israel by the United Nations back in 48, that's the land where all this oil is located, is rivaling that of Saudi Arabia. Not only that, as far as number of barrels, 250 billion barrels of oil, but it's not crude oil like you find in Saudi Arabia. It's a higher quality oil, and it's just amazing what's happening right now, not only over in Israel, but over here. And we're just watching on the horizon here a major impact to our economy in a positive direction if we make it over the next 6 years or 7 years. That's the problem. If Sung Young Ung, whatever his name is, Kim Jong Ung, I can't remember. Is that it? Kim Jong Kim? Huh? Yeah. Ung, not ill. Ill's dead because he was ill. But this guy, no, that's bad. Okay. I find it amazing what's going on right now. I always wondered, where Israel, where they were going to get their wealth. And not only do they have those natural gas pockets just out in the ocean, out in the Mediterranean, but they've got oil right under their land. Amazing. Let's stand. Exciting times we're living in. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. this evening as we continue to just bask in your promises, knowing that you are true to your word, that you said would come to pass, and it is coming to pass, and we have the privilege to be able to understand this, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the rest of this evening. Give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord help you as you go forward this evening, as you go forth this week, that you may be filled with His Spirit, that you may know that Satan is going to try to take you out, but in Jesus' name, may you be filled with His Spirit. May you be able to see His tactics before they hit, and may you be able to claim every thought to make him captive to Christ, to the obedience of Him, and know that He is for you and not against you. Go out with that knowledge, knowing that He will take care of you this week, knowing that He will provide for all of your needs according to His riches in Christ as you put your hope and your trust in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.